So not far from here. We worship at Newton Lower Falls, kind of right on the border of Newton and Wellesley. And I recognize a few faces here because our church and yours partner on Vacation Bible School every year. So I've seen Hannah's great work, and we're really excited for that this August. This is my first time visiting you here in this location, or even this congregation. So I'm really grateful to be here. Thanks for the invitation, and looking forward to bringing you God's word this morning while Bruce is away. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This just happens to be where we are in our preaching in Newton. Little known secret, visitor preachers sometimes do like a first run of things on the other congregation. So you're kind of the guinea pigs for this text before I preach it again in Newton later today. I'm going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8a, the first part of verse 8. So here's how that reads. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to this passage, well known as it is, we are mindful, even before we dive into it, that it describes something that is elusive, something that is beautiful, something that we long to have characterize our lives as your people, but also that it describes someone, that it describes you, that it describes our Lord Jesus, that it describes your love for the world shown in sending him into the world, that none might perish, but that anyone who puts their faith in him would know you, and in knowing you would have eternal life. Father, our prayer this morning is to know you more deeply. We are amazed that you are a God who has not held yourself far off, even from a sinful and rebellious people, but has drawn near, that you have revealed yourself and have revealed yourself as a loving God who gives the Son to stand in our place that we might be your children. And so we pray that this morning you would do the work that only you can do. If there are any here this morning who do not know you, would they see you in these words, in your words, as I preach? Would you reveal yourself to them as the God who knows and who sees and who remembers and who loves his people? Father, for those who have put their faith in you, would you deepen that faith? Would you build us up even more into your image by the power of your Spirit in your word? Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, as I mentioned, this is a pretty familiar passage. Many of us have heard this read probably at weddings more than anywhere else. You might have seen it on a poster in someone's house. You might have seen it in a card. They are beautiful words. They're not bad words to have read by themselves. They are wonderful and inspiring. But like any other words, they have a context, and the context matters. And so the first thing I want to tell you about is how this fits into the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's longest letters. In some ways, it's one of his most difficult both in terms of the complexity of the topics he deals with, but maybe even more so with the energy and the intensity with which he writes, because the church in Corinth was not okay. It was a messy church. It was a church with problems. And it is a church that Paul clearly loves very, very deeply, and that love moves him to write to them with intensity, and at times with words that are sharp. I'll point out a couple of those as we go along. And yet it is a letter that is full of love, and a letter that is full of hope, and a letter that points to Jesus as the solution for messy churches, churches that have problems, churches that struggle with conflict, with greed, with anger. One of the commentators that I read about this chapter, there's some debate about whether Paul wrote these words. They're so poetic that some people think, oh, this just doesn't sound like Paul. Now, the consensus is Paul did write this. And one commentator said, it makes perfect sense that Paul would every once in a while break into rhapsody and break into poetry because of his love. And he described these words as poetry born out of direct contact with real Christians. So if you are sitting here this morning and your direct contact with real Christians, maybe in this room, maybe in other rooms, maybe in your house, maybe even as you search your own heart, if that has ever produced any weariness or discouragement in you, this is a good letter. This is a good place to be. What we're going to see this morning as we look at these famous words about love is three things. First of all, you can think of it as the what, the who, and the how. What is love? Sorry, now you're all going to have that song stuck in your head for the rest of the day. Paul is very clear in these words that love is an action. Love is behavior. Love is something that you do. So we're going to see love in action. Who are these verses really about? We need to see this. We need to see that this is not just pointing to things that we are called to do, it is, but it's also pointing to someone who has done them perfectly, that it's pointing to Jesus. We're going to see the love of Christ in these verses. But then lastly, how? We are called to live this way. This is not just something that is beyond us, that is hopeless, and thank goodness Jesus did it for us, but that's as far as it goes. How are we to be transformed? How is the love of God to be poured into our hearts so that this begins to characterize our life? Okay, so what, who, and how is what we'll see. Let's look at the what, first of all. Like I said, this, although you may have seen it on a poster, you may have seen it in a Hallmark card, this is a list of things that are coming in the midst of a letter that has some sharpness to it. If you were to go through carefully through the first letter to the Corinthians, you would realize that this is a letter of things that the Corinthians are not. This is a list of things that they have failed to do. It's not a random. Paul didn't just sit down and say, love. Well, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not just a random list. These are things that the Corinthians have failed to be. So, for instance, the Corinthians have, in fact, been rude. Here's some of the sharpness I was talking about. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about the way that they practice the Lord's Supper. And he says, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? He actually writes that. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The Corinthians have been rude in the way they're practicing the Lord's Supper. They're trampling over each other like toddlers fighting over the last cookie. If you look at this chapter as a whole, It's clear, well, and this book as a whole, this letter as a whole, it's clear that the Corinthians have a very, you call it kind of a fancy spirituality. They're very impressed with all sorts of impressive gifts. The one that comes up the most in this letter is speaking in tongues, that they're very impressed by. But I'll talk about how we would think about that in our own context, where we tend to be impressed by different things. You see, they use these gifts, this fancy spirituality, to sort of measure their status against one another, to say who's the super Christian, who's the best. In our context, we probably wouldn't be so impressed. I don't know what you would do if someone started speaking in tongues in this service. Some of you might be impressed. Some of you would probably be a little freaked out. Most of us would probably be more on the freaked out side. But we do get impressed if someone can stand up here and spout all kinds of fancy doctrine, right? And quote all the right reformers, a Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon, right? And tell you what the Greek and the Hebrew, like we get impressed by that stuff. Those are not bad things. Paul doesn't say that speaking in tongues is a bad thing, and I'm not here to say that good doctrine is a bad thing. But if we use that as a way of saying, I am more important, more significant than you are, and therefore you have to listen to me, then what Paul would say, as he does say, just skim up three verses in this chapter, he would say, that is worthless. If you are using these great gifts to assert your power without love for each other, then it is nothing. It's worse than nothing. It is worthless. So it's in this context that Paul spells out what love actually looks like, what it actually is. And as I said, he says it is actions. This is a little bit difficult to see. Most of our English translations give us a list of adjectives, right? So love is patient, love is kind. But in fact, all of the words in these verses are verbs. So here's how one commentator I read kind of retranslate this so that you can hear that. These verses say, love waits patiently. Love shows kindness. Love does not burn with envy, doesn't brag, is not inflated with its own importance. It does not behave with ill-mannered impropriety. It's not preoccupied with its own self-interest and doesn't become exasperated. It doesn't keep a reckoning of evil. Love does not take pleasure in wrongdoing, but joyfully celebrates truth. It never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, never gives up. Love never falls apart. It gives a better sense of the actions that Paul is describing. Let's talk about a couple of these. And I want us to ask ourselves, does this characterize our life? We might even ask ourselves, can we imagine this characterizing our lives? Love is not self-seeking. Love is free of the pettiness and the smallness that is always focused on me and how I am faring in a given situation and what is going on reflects on me and my reputation. It is therefore free to simply seek the good of the other. Can you imagine that kind of freedom? Think about tomorrow. It is about 10:40 right now. Where are you going to be 10:40 tomorrow? Some of you at work, I guess not school because it's summertime, you know, but if this were April, some of you would be at work, some would be at school, you might be in your home managing your household. Whatever you're doing at 10:40 tomorrow, think about how free are you to simply seek the good, to seek the common good, to seek what we call flourishing in your workplace, in your school, in your home, in your neighborhood, wherever it is, even if that means seeking the good of others and not worrying about how it bears on you personally. Are you able in a meeting to say, yeah, actually my coworker contributed much more to the success of this project than I did? Are you free to do that? Love is long-suffering. This actually brings together a few of the different things that we read about love. Love waiting patiently, love never tiring of support, never losing faith. It is long-suffering. One of the words here that was in the ESV, it's the one that says it is not irritable. It literally means long-tempered, which isn't a word that we use. We talk about short-tempered. People are short-tempered. For some reason, we don't talk about people being long-tempered, but we do talk about them having a long fuse. That's kind of what's in view here. Love is long-suffering. It doesn't keep any record of wrongs. It doesn't keep a list of all of the ways that we've been grieved and how we need to get revenge. It doesn't quickly abandon people. Are you able to stick by people who become exasperating in your life? Are you able to stand alongside of people who tax you and are burdensome? Whether it's because they need your help or whether it's because they just rub you the wrong way. Do you have a long fuse, or are you quickly irritated? Quickly become angry. I've said often, I feel like one of the differences between California, where I grew up, and Boston, where I've lived the last 20 years of my life, is that it just feels like the average level of like, sort of ambient anger out there is elevated. I don't know what it is, just driving around. This is an angry city. Like, people are just angry, and I'm not different. I have gotten swept up in it. It's worse when I'm on my bike. So I definitely know what it is to be irritable, and I can hear this pricking my own heart. Do I have a long fuse? But especially, do I have a long fuse with my brothers and sisters in the church? Love is kind. It breaks the cycle of resentment. It doesn't take any pleasure in wrong. It rejoices in the truth. This one is interesting. If you dig into what this means, love takes pleasure in the truth even when it is awkward for you, even when it is uncomfortable for you. Again, even when the truth is that someone else should get the credit and not you. Are you free to joyfully celebrate what is true, even when it cuts against your own status? I find these verses, like, suddenly this is not a Hallmark card anymore. This is a call to confession, right? I find these verses very convicting. And I ask myself, and I think we should ask ourselves, how is it possible that we could be like this? It sounds like being a completely different person, which, to be fair, is the way Scripture talks about the transformation that takes place in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to be born again. We need a new heart and a new spirit. Above all, we need to see that although none of us has kept this perfectly, there is one who has. That's the who that's being described here. These verses clearly describe the love of God for his people. We actually read one of the verses that I thought of in our in the assurance just now. Here are verses describing God as being long-suffering with his people. In Ephesians 2, it begins by saying, we were all dead in our trespasses, and then it says, this is what we read, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Made us alive together with Christ. And it is, in fact, in Christ that we see all of the actions of love played out perfectly. It's in him that we see what it looks like to be fully human. Because think about it, who suffered patiently? Who is it that showed kindness as he drew near to the outcasts of society and treated them with dignity, and also drawing near to his opponents and inviting them towards repentance, which some of them took him up on? Think about Nicodemus. Jesus was the one who didn't burn with envy or get inflated with his own importance. One of Paul's other letters to the Philippians says, Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He humbled himself to be found in the form of a servant, and he even humbled himself to the point of death on a cross for us. Jesus is the one who never exhausted hope, who never gave up. Think about the fact that when he was being nailed to the cross, while he was being put to death, even then he was praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even then, not giving up. Not giving up hope. Never stopping in his love for the beloved, like a parent who will never give up on their child, no matter what. It is his love that never ends. Some of you have probably read the Jesus Storybook Bible to your children, and so you know that wonderful phrase that the author came up with describing the steadfast love of the Lord as a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. This is what we see in Christ, demonstrated most of all on the cross. Those verses from Ephesians say that God made us alive with him. And this is key to understanding how it is that the love that we see in Christ actually becomes the love that we can live and can exercise with one another. Because what we understand is that by faith we are united to him. We are united to him in his death, which pays the penalty for our sins and sets us free from them. But we are also united to him in his resurrection. We are also united to him in his life. The way Paul talks about this, the best place to look is actually in Romans chapter 5. Here's what he says there. Let me read, actually, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, because he describes the whole scope of salvation. These are great verses. Romans chapter 5 starts off like this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the being united to him in his death. We have peace with God. The sin is paid for. Then Paul goes on. Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's the key passage there. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How does that happen in practice? It sounds a little bit like you're just supposed to sort of wait and, okay, pour away, you know, and just sort of wait for it to happen. But if you look at the New Testament and the way that it talks about love, it always talks about love being something that takes place in real life, in relationship with one another, including in the hard parts of those relationships, maybe especially in the hard parts of those relationships. And this is what Paul has been talking about in this whole section of 1 Corinthians. He's just finished the 12th chapter where he talks about the body of Christ, right? The church as a body with many different parts, And none of them can say, I'm more important than another one. All are essential. We all need each other. And it's in the context of that body that we put into practice acts of patience, of sacrifice, of long-suffering, of forgiveness, of repentance, of reconciliation. These are hard. These are hard, and that is why they require faith. This is why we first have to understand that God has already cleared us of the guilt of sin, and that as we step out in faith, he always meets us. He always pours his love into our hearts. I think the most beautiful picture of this in all of Scripture is the picture of Peter being restored to Jesus at the very end of John's gospel. You know Peter's story. Peter was, in many ways, the leader of the disciples. He was the first one to confess Jesus to be the Messiah. He had a lot going for him, but he was also impetuous and rash. He tended to speak without thinking, including when he said to Jesus that no matter what, I'll stick with you. Even if everyone else falls away, I will go with you to the death. And even then, Jesus knew, nope, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me 3 times. And he was right. Peter betrayed his Lord. After the resurrection, at the end of John's gospel, there's this beautiful scene where Jesus is fixing breakfast on the beach and Peter recognizes him. And again, impetuous Peter that he is, he doesn't even wait for the boat to get to shore. He just dives into the water and swims to go meet his Lord. And in the conversation that ensues, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And he asks him 3 times, one for each of those denials. And Peter is cut. He knows what's going on. He knows what he's done. He knows what he's being forgiven. 3 times, he's able to say, yes, you know that I love you. And how does Jesus respond to that? What is Peter therefore supposed to do? Get your doctrine right? No. Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep. If you love me, then take care of this flock. If you love me, then pour your life into these lives, just as I have. The way that these actions that describe love begin to play themselves out in our lives is that we look at the cross, we see Jesus, who models them perfectly, and then we pray, we ask, we receive the love of God poured into our hearts that would make us more like him, that would form us in his image. Would you please pray with me that way right now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't have any special technique that we're in control of that we can master that would make our character be what it needs to be. The Bible is clear. We need you to pour your love into our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit. We need your very presence in our midst. Nothing else will do. So would you please be faithful to your promises? Father, we pray as one of our forebears in the faith prayed, you can command us to do whatever you want to do as long as you will give what you command. So please pour your love into our hearts. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to receive his Spirit, that the actions of love would be borne out in our lives and in the lives of this body and throughout your church in all the world. We pray this in your name. Amen.